Please turn with me to John 6. John 6, we'll be dealing with verses 1 to 15 this morning with a sermon titled The Compassionate Messiah. So John 6, verses 1 to 15. John 6 from verses 1. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up to the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, and in number were about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Let us pray for the sermon. Father, we thank you for your word that you didn't just happen to leave it for us, Lord. You intentionally had people, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, write these scriptures for our good. These scriptures, Lord, which can take a stone-cold heart and a lost heart and save it. Those same scriptures take a saved heart and teach us and lead us and guide us and build us up. So we thank you this morning for your word as we come together. I pray, Lord, that this sermon will encourage us, edify us, lead us, build us up, and yes, Lord, even correct us where necessary. Thank you for this time that we have to spend in your word, I pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Have you ever been in a meeting that's been focused on a person coming in? And when it could be some celebrity, it could be a concert that you've gone to in your life. I remember when I was, how old was I? I was about 18. They had those concerts in Ellis Park. And all the South African bands, Evoid and Jaluka, and all those bands were there. And we would be in that stadium packed. Packed. I mean, we would stand like this, and the seats were full. And then Johnny Clegg and Jaluka would come up onto the stage, and people would go nuts, as if this man and his band were the answer. And they entertained us for perhaps an hour, and then they were gone, and so was the entertainment, and you trudged back home. There's something similar. Well, the crowds in this scripture almost set the scene for something similar to happen. But we see something that is very different in these scriptures. One of the most remarkable characteristics of Christ's earthly ministry is the lack of sensational showmanship and theatrical spectacles. A characteristic that we should, as a church, endeavor to emulate. That's why we will always strive to stay contemporary. But our message is that old, old message that is precious and true. We don't whip this moment up into, you know, whip up people's emotions. I'll never appear on the stage in a puff of smoke and sparkles. And we should not do that. We should not do anything that distracts from the message of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself never did anything to distract from the message that he is to the world. The Messiah's humble approach to his deity infuriated the Jews. They were vexed. They wanted the Messiah to overthrow the Roman Empire in a spectacular fashion. The Jews wanted him to release them from the suppression of the Romans. They didn't just want to be released from this oppressive rule, but they actually wanted the overthrow of the Romans to be so complete that the world would forget who they were. That was their hatred for the Roman Empire. They wanted Jesus to put on a show of authority that would really destroy the Roman Empire. But so great was their dissatisfaction and disappointment with Jesus Christ that they ultimately chose the release from prison of the criminal Barabbas instead of Jesus. We read that in Matthew 27. Yet despite this pressure, Jesus never put on a show to gather support. He was not and is not to this day a popularist. He doesn't do that which is popular. The fallen world and the brokenness of man determines that the greater the show, the more important the man, and therefore the more important or the more influential the impact that man has. However, this world is not the arena that makes Christ compassionate. It is his deity in the world that makes him compassionate. In the passage of scripture that we will deal with this morning, we see the actions of the compassionate Christ as he feeds a huge crowd. This miraculous meal marks the coming to an end of the public ministry of Christ. From here on, you'll see Jesus start to spend more and more time with his disciples as he prepares for the end of his earthly ministry at that stage. As I have already alluded to, Christ's lack of ministry fanfare, let me expand this a little bit further. And I've used some adjectives, and I confess I had a bit of fun while I was doing this. If you look at Jesus and his ministry, there was never a hullabaloo. There was never a razzle-dazzle, a glitz, a glamour. There was never a fanfaronade. How do you like that word? Fanfaronade. There was never a fuss. Jesus never whipped up the crowd. He never had a Mexican wave going through the crowds, never drawing attention to me, me, me. Do you ever think about how Jesus could have conducted himself during his earthly ministry? He was God on earth. Consider the cleansing of the temple in John 2, verse 13 to 25. He could have entered Jerusalem, done this with his hands, lifted the temple on its side, and dumped everyone out. He created heaven and earth. He could have done what he wanted to do. But he did not. At no time did he do anything that would steal away from his divine compassion for souls. Never do we see Jesus Christ drawing attention to himself. He was always pointing to his Father, as the Holy Spirit was always pointing to him. In a nutshell, we will never see Jesus Christ showing off. He was always pointing people to his Father. And what you will see as we deal with this passage is you will see a fickle attitude, a wavering faith towards Jesus Christ. You'll see a fleshly desire. You'll see all of these. But most of all, the most impactful picture that comes out of these scriptures is that of the compassionate Christ as he feeds a huge crowd. So let's work through these 15 verses. And the first, I'll use the following three outlines. The one is a fickle attitude and a wavering faith. Verses 1 to 9. A fickle attitude and a wavering faith. Then we will get to what I have titled simply the true meal, verses 10 to 13. And then we'll end with a false response, verses 14 to 15. So let's start with verses 1 to 9. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up to them on the mountain and he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive just a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" Now, after these things, speaks about after Christ's interaction with the Jews in chapter 5. He did not immediately depart to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He lingered a while. And this, if this after creates a bit of an anticipation of time. If the Jewish Feast of Booths of John 5 verse 1 is the booth or feast of tabernacles or of booths, then the time span between chapters 5 and 6 would be approximately 6 months. Or if it was the feast of the Passover, the time span would have been approximately 12 months. Now, you'd say, well, why are we concerned about a time span? Simply this, to try and paint a picture for you. When we get to speaking about the size of the crowd that followed Jesus, his fame was spreading far and wide. Well, for some his fame, for others it was a curse. But his reputation was spreading far and wide. Now remember, in this time, as to help us understand, there would have been no highways, no cars, no airplanes, no Facebook, no X, no TikTok, no WhatsApp. There would have been nothing to garner an instant following of a few thousand people. But we see when we sit, when he sits down, when the crowd sits down, the men alone were 5,000. This had taken a few months as people followed Jesus Christ by foot, by donkey cart, by boat, as they went through one village to the next, and his reputation just spread. That's why it's not an usual to understand or believe that by the time he got here, there was a huge crowd following. Time had passed. So I'll just bring that in so that you can understand, because when we read scripture, it's one thing on the next, and you forget that, or you don't understand, or we don't understand that between John 5 and 6, you know, you're looking at about a few months, half a year had passed. So let us look at this crowd that was following Jesus. John clearly explains the attitude of these people and what it was that was causing them to follow Christ. They were captivated by his miracles. They were not hanging on every word of life that comes from his lips. They were waiting for the next entertaining moment. One commentator writes, they were thrill seekers. That caught me. They were waiting for the next thrill. They were waiting for the next, let's see Jesus raise this man up from the dead. Let's see him do this. Let's see him doing that. They were following Christ for thrills. Look at what John writes in verse 2. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. This crowd was not interested in the life-saving truth that the Messiah was revealing to them. They were interested in the next experience. They wanted physical sensationalism without any spiritual influence or accountability. They wanted the next exciting moment. Now to the size of the crowd. John uses the word men, which is translated from the Greek word aner. And so without getting too technical, John uses a word that refers to individual men. He doesn't use the word that refers to mankind. So when he says there's 5,000 men, there's 5,000 individual men. 5,000, if they married, husbands or fathers. So when we read men, the understanding is viable and correct to say, well, it's 5,000 men plus. Plus children, plus women, wives. So the historians and commentators of scripture, they estimate that this crowd would have been more in the region of 20,000 people. It's not a small group of people. So for 6 months, if it was the Feast of Booths, or 12 months, if it was Passover to Passover, 5,000 men, this crowd had developed into 5,000 men with their children and their wives and relatives and friends following. 20,000 people sat on the mountainside. That starts to now, when this discussion happens with Peter and his disciples, how are we going to feed these people? And here's another interesting thought to think about this crowd. John does not differentiate as to the attitude of individuals. His indication is that the overwhelming identity of the crowd is that they were there for a sensational thrill. The majority of the people, when's his next miracle coming? What's he going to do next? So he's faced with a crowd that are not hanging on his every word of life. He's faced with a crowd that's hanging on his next action, his next miracle. So in the context of this, and now this is where Christ's compassion starts to come through. He knows that the majority of this crowd are there just for a good time. And with that in mind, he turns to the disciples, and to test Philip, Jesus asks him, where are we to buy bread so all these people may eat? Can you imagine Philip? When did this become our responsibility? Besides that, we don't even have enough money to feed these people. Now, to understand what 200 denarii means, Philip's response was that 7 months' wages would not be enough to buy sufficient food for these people. That's how much 200 denarii was then. 7 months' worth of wages. And then each one would just receive a little bit. Andrew acknowledges that there is food present, so there was some thinking in the disciples, but there was no way that the food present was enough to feed a huge crowd. The disciples must have already been reasoning as to how much food would have been needed, because there would have been a count to come to the number of about 5,000 men alone. As you ponder on this moment, doesn't the thought come to mind? But Philip, Andrew, you've been present already previously. Moments similar to this, and you've seen what your Lord is capable of. But Jesus is using this moment to teach them a point. And this is a point that is valuable to you and I, as it was valuable to them then, to you and I now, it's as real and as valuable. And the point is this: human resourcefulness just cannot match the resourcefulness of God. Almost 2 years previous, Andrew, after hearing John the Baptist speak about Jesus, grabbed his brother Peter, and they both followed Jesus, John 1, 35 to 42. Yes, and this is the Peter who would preach his Pentecost message in Acts 2 that resulted in many being saved. And Philip followed Jesus when Jesus said to him, "Follow me," in John 1, 43. These men had been with Jesus and they'd seen him turn water into wine at the wedding. They'd seen him perform miraculous signs at a previous Passover feast, John 2 verse 23. They'd been there when he'd healed the nobleman's son. They'd been with him. Remember the pool at Bethesda, John 5 verse 1 to 7. They'd been there with him, seeing him heal a man. But these facts seem to have left their minds as they looked at this crowd. And I suppose, to give them, to feel for them, 20,000. Lord, how are we going to, how? And here we see the wavering faith of the disciples. And we see Jesus admonish them. But he may have corrected and admonished, but he never abandoned them. He was constantly teaching them. What does this mean for us today? It simply means this. As Jesus was faced with a significant crowd who were just looking for the next exciting moment, you and I will be faced with people who want the next exciting thing from Jesus Christ. They just want their next moment to be filled. They want to be entertained. A significant number of people who profess to be Christian do so with the aim of seeking experience and thrill. And Jesus expects and anticipates this. He spoke about it in Matthew 7, verse 13 to 14. as he revealed that many will be the ones who use the broad path and gate. You and I should not be shocked by this. You and I should not wonder what use is ministry when we see crowds of people going after the spectacular. It shouldn't. We should carry a burden, but it shouldn't surprise us. When it comes to the ministry of the Christian, your ministry and my ministry is always for an audience of one, the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I must never view our ministries as being outcome-based. That is to say, we look at what's happening to determine our success. Obedience, not outcome, is our focus. The response to the truth or the lack thereof is in the Lord's hands. Jesus did not stop being the Messiah, or he did not withhold his blessing of being the Messiah because he was faced with a crowd of 20,000 that invariably wanted to see him just put on an act, you know, like David Copperfield or a magician. He stayed Christ. For you and I, Jesus needs to stay the Messiah in our lives, irrespective of what we see. Whether your faith is mocked, whether you feel your ministry is just going nowhere, whether you feel, well, what use is this? No, Lord, it's not about me. It's about you. Listen to what he says in Isaiah 42 verse 3, but he repeats it in Matthew 12 verse 20. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Psalm 103, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. Hebrews 4, verse 15 to 16, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus did not lay his ministry aside as he faced this crowd of 20,000 that were interested in everything else except the truth that he had to deliver. And he didn't back down. You and I should not waver. Yes, we will stumble and perhaps falter, but we should never waver to the point of giving up. Jesus Christ never has and never will. It is in obedience to him that his majesty meets our ministry, irrespective of what we're facing. Irrespective of whether you're facing a crowd, a family that just doesn't seem to be interested. Your ministry is not to the glory of those you're ministering to. It is the purpose of your ministry is to the glory of Jesus Christ. He knows. He knows what we're dealing with. So this brings us to the true meal. Verses 10 to 13. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Then Jesus took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. Likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. If we go back in biblical history, this is not the first time people were fed. Elisha had fed 100 men with only 20 barley loaves. That's 2 Kings 4, verse 42 to 44. Moses had asked God to feed the Israelites. Remember that? Exodus 16, verse 1 to 8. Lord, manna and quail from heaven. Here, about 1,500 years later, Jesus displays his deity and compassion with this miracle meal to thousands of people. In these 15 verses, verses 10 to 13 are the pinnacle of Christ's compassion. He knew full well the condition of the crowd, and he knew the faith of the disciples. He knew the crowd was there to see a sign, and he knew the faith of his disciples. They were battling, they were faltering and wavering, much like our faith today wavers and falters under pressure. Yet he responded in a manner that does not even hint at him having this knowledge. No, in the scriptures do you see him say to the crowd, "I know the state of your heart, but I'll feed you anyway." He doesn't say to his disciples, "Yeah, here we go again." This is, let me ask the questions. And by asking the questions and pulling them in, his compassion just floods into this moment of 20,000 people. Jesus took what was recognized, by the way, as a poor man's meal and created an abundance of food. Quite content to eat with the lowly and the poor. Remember, he's been accused of eating with sinners and tax collectors. So he takes this meal, and to put it into our context, I won't call it 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. I'll call it 5 pita breads and 2 sardines. That brings it into our context. And shared a meal with a huge, weary crowd in a desolate place. You know, there weren't many chairs to sit in. There was a lot of grass. They were sitting on the mountainside. Here there were no servants bearing platters of food. No, Jesus performed this miracle. And here we get into, we need to look at how he performed this miracle. He did not step up and call attention to the moment. He did not have scribes on hand to come in close and record the sensational moment as piles of fish and bread appeared so that thousands could rush in and grab. He did not use social media influencers to dress up and puff up the moment. He didn't look at the scribe and say, "Are you getting this? Are you watching this? Are you going to track this?" Jesus had the disciples settle the people down in groups. Mark, in his gospel, writes that the crowd was ordered into groups of 50s and 100. Mark 6, verse 40. Then in verse 11, listen to this. Jesus took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. Likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. Are we to understand that Jesus walked from group to group handing out the fish? That would have taken ages. There's a better suggestion. The disciples settled the crowd into groups, and through them the food was being handed out. And you can picture this. They're the disciples, and they possibly would have got other people to help. And here was Jesus, calmly, peacefully, broke the bread, broke the fish, gave to Andrew. Oh, the pile of the bread and the fish is the same. Broke the bread, broke the fish, gave it to Philip. He just constantly distributed to his disciples, and they went out and fed people. Kami and all those that he had called to help. If we look at the size of the crowd, even his disciples, it would have taken ages. You see here, there was no fanfaronade. There was no trickery or distraction to catch the eye. No sleight of hand. Jesus said, "Thank you, Father, for what you've given us." And then they distributed the food. Remember now, it's the time of the Passover festival. We saw that in verse 4. And the celebration at this festival was that the judgment of God had passed over God's people, and they were set free from captivity and oppression. On four occasions in chapter 6, Jesus refers to himself as bread that gives life. He alludes to the fact that he is the heavenly sustenance that mankind needs for spiritual life. It would not be wrong to consider that Christ's motive for this miracle was to point to the new Exodus, the new and better release, the permanent sustenance of life. I am the bread of life. What a picture. Break and there's just more bread and fish. Break and bread and there's more. His life-giving sustenance is never not sufficient. Why does John make a point of naming 12 baskets? Why say 12? And there are a few reasons. I'm not going to get into the technicalities. Some say because this was a Passover was a Jewish feast, the emphasis was on the Jews, and having 12 tribes, this could have pointed to Christ being able to provide sufficiently for what the 12 tribes needed. Not Old Testament law, but New Testament grace is part of that. And the other part is that it was simply as the disciples, 12 disciples, collected, each having a basket, afterwards in the groups of 50s or 100s, that there was so much left over. Point to that when God provides, when Jesus provides, he doesn't provide and just make enough. His provision in our lives is sufficient to the point that there is more left over. But what's more important is the means and the manner of this miracle should be taken into account by the reader. Jesus provided food in abundance, bread primarily, emphasizing the life-giving characteristic of his deity. If there's one thing that I want us to take away from this morning, is just how compassionate Jesus Christ is. If you think about your life, I often think about my life before Jesus saved me. And I think about the end then, and I think about the end now. And I'm, God, your compassion leaves me breathless. Breathless. He provided for this crowd in the most gracious way possible. In the state of weariness, putting the needs of others first. This miracle emulates and echoes Christ's overarching purpose. To give life in abundance and to give it graciously. And it does point to the first of 7 I Ams in John's Gospel. It points to what's coming in John 6:36. I am the bread of life. And later on in John 10:10, John writes, Jesus writes, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. When you consider as a Christian your walk with Christ, do you at times feel that you're the one who has had to provide for your sanctification walk with Christ? Put it this way, when you look back and you see those footprints in the sand and you only see one pair of them, do you see your feet? Or do you stop and think, if there's only one pair of footprints there, those aren't mine, it means that Jesus Christ was carrying me at my most hardest times. Beloved, you and I never walk on our own. We never walk with our own strength. Christ has provided life for you in abundance, and this with such compassion and grace that there is nothing that can separate you from him. Paul asks the following rhetorical question. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Your answer to this question is no one. Why? Because God is the one who justifies, who's the one who condemns. Jesus Christ is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. That's Romans 8, 33, 34. This miracle of 5 barley loaves and 2 fish is an object lesson in Christ's compassion. Christ has done all, given all in abundance. This abundance, this overflowing, leaves no room at all to try and add something. How do you and I add to life that is already overflowing in you? John 4 verse 14, we've read this, but to remind you, but whoever drinks the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well springing up of eternal life. To know that there's nothing more that you can add to or make Christ's life in you complete is both crucial for your own contentment and critical for the lost soul who hears your message. That bruised and beaten soul, that devastated heart that you meet, has to hear from you that all you are is because of Jesus Christ. This contented soul, that if Christ would come, if death would come now, you would be with Christ. Now we get to a false response, verses 14 and 15. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." So Jesus perceived that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king. He withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. John again reveals the stark reality of the crowd. It was a crowd that was holding on to past things while looking for thrills and entertainment in the present. The people seemed to understand, as they recalled Deuteronomy 18 verse 15 to 19, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." They seemed to have an understanding of that, but they were getting it completely wrong. Here was the man who had put his deity on display time and time again. These people knew what Jesus was capable of doing. A large portion of them most probably experienced firsthand his previous miracles and heard his teachings. And what was their reaction? The commentators Carter and Bredberg capture it well as they write, "Finally, finally, we will be free from Rome. No longer will we be slaves in our own cities. Let us make Jesus king and take back the kingdom." Their desire to be, that's end quote, their desire to be free of a temporary oppression had clouded their minds to the fact that the one before them was offering relief from eternal oppression. Jesus would not be dictated to by political, cultural, or national demands. Jesus was and still is greater than Moses. He did not submit to Satan's temptation, and he did not and does not submit to the world's view of who he was and who he is. People today will say, "No, he's a good guy. He's a life coach. He's a good example. He's a loving God that will never judge you." They can say what they like. Jesus Christ is the most compassionate Messiah on God's terms. The crowd wanted to crown him as a temporary king for their own comfort and convenience. But Jesus Christ would not wear his eternal golden crown before he wore his temporary crown of thorns. He chose to be the sacrificial lamb of God before he became the victorious Lion of Judah. Jesus knew and embraced the fact that he must hang on the rough wooden cross before he sits on the throne of God as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Yes, Moses won a victory for Israel. He led them out of captivity and facilitated their provisioning for 40 years in the desert. But Jesus won a victory for mankind, providing freedom from the oppression of sin for eternity. You see, if we miss that point, then we too will be content to take Jesus Christ as relief from a temporary situation, rather than understanding for eternity we will be with him and giving him glory. You and I must not be swayed from the truth when people want to demand of Christ and dictate terms. There will be many of those who are convinced of the fact that they shout, "Jesus, jump," and Jesus says, "How high?" There are those who view Jesus like that, like a vending machine. I put in my 5 rand, still 5 rand, you can use coins or a card nowadays. So you put in your 5 rand, push a button, say, "Jesus, this is what I want." There's a crowd in today's world that believe their needs actually determine Christ's response. But Christ will not yield to the dictates of man. Absolutely, he cares and isn't compassionate. He is kind and gentle. And the greatest wickedness and weakness of man is not enough to turn him away from abundantly providing life to the lost soul and the spiritual provision for his people. But he's sovereign God. He won't bow to man. So in closing, well, now you understand that it is a reality that there are many who follow Jesus Christ for what they view as tricks and treats. There are many who hold experience over scriptural truth. There are those who believe that having a designer Christianity and a celebrity approach to the Christian faith is the correct order of things. Beloved, the disciples were not Christ's entourage or gathering of 12 groupies to fetch and carry or make sure that the venue was just so. Jesus would have never allowed it. He took people onto a desolate mountainside to feed them. His 12 disciples were men who had given up all for the cause of Christ. And if you study their end historically, their end was not a noble end in man's eyes. You have seen, though, that in the spite of man, Jesus Christ has made available the most precious eternal provision that a man or woman has ever been exposed to or had offered to him or her. The provision of abundant eternal life. So overflowing is this life that nothing can be added to make it any more complete than it is already. You have seen that even having been exposed to the truth about Jesus Christ, people will still pursue their own temporary will and fight for instant gratification. Don't let that fuss you when it happens. Don't let that fuss you when you've presented your most precious heart message and people view it as a way out of a temporary situation. Don't be fussed. Beloved, you and I, for you and I, the abundance of who Christ is and the abundance of what he has done for you and I must be enough. He has fed us with eternal sustenance that will never leave us hungry or thirsty again. Let us pray. Lord, even as we read of this miracle, I do think that many of us will confess to having experienced some sort of physical miracle in our lives where we did not have and then God provided in a very practical sense. And those are precious. Those remind us that God is very in touch with our daily lives. But Lord, the greatest lesson out of feeding this huge crowd of about 20,000 people is that your provision is sufficient and it's complete and it's final. Those who eat of you and drink of you will never thirst and never be hungry again. So thank you for this lesson that not only taught the disciples, but even teaches us of how you are not fazed by a world and their attitudes. Lord, you bring your message and you preach it. And you preach your message, just as we are to bring your message, preach it and live it out, irrespective of how people react. How they react or respond, that is your doing. Our doing is to be content with this meal that we have in us, this eternal life-giving bread. Thank you for your graciousness and your mercy towards us. In Jesus' precious name, we pray. Amen. Amen.